We are going to segue, it wasn't a good segue, into the topic of worship. And in this first segment, I need to finish from our last message, okay? So just to review, in our last message, when we talked about worship, we were developing the concept of worship in the Old Testament. And in order to do that, we defined the word, and then we went through various usages of the word in the Old Testament from lives of different individuals and descriptions of events. So if you remember, we kind of started with a little bit of Job and how worship isn't dependent upon circumstances, but of course upon the Savior or his personhood. And then we went over to Abraham. And in Abraham's life, we saw several facets of worship, which included a volitional or voluntary element. It included an element of sacrifice. It included faith. We will go worship and come back to you. It included this persistence and perseverance, and it included so many different facets. Of course, the ultimate sacrifice of giving one's son, and God would never ask you to do something he wouldn't do himself. As C.H. McIntosh said, he would spare Abraham a pain that he would not spare from himself. And so we have that sort of colorful look. And then we went to some of the Old Testament events. We saw how worship was an integral part of revival. It involves the fear of the Lord. We saw how worship was involved with the idea of repentance. And when there's a sense of brokenness, it turns into or creates a great worshiper, if you will, a true worshiper. And then we ended in the Psalms, and we started to look at some of the verbiage from the Psalms, and then the last Psalm we used was Psalm 138. So that's kind of a review of where we were. But I put this slide up here because I have to talk about something that what I would call, and it's not the best word I can come up with, it's the only word that begins with a P. There's a presumption that we have in worship. And when we talk about this worship, and unfortunately, this little thing I'm going to give you is about an hour long, but I have to condense it, so I can't turn to any scriptures. You just have to take it at face value. Now, when you think about the presumption of worship, what we're doing is we are presuming that there is the glory of God at stake. And so when you talk about the things of the Bible, we have a theory, we have really a conviction that everything is intended to go back to the glory of God. So what they say in technical terms is that the purpose of man has a doxological indication for God, meaning that it's so nice to use those big words, but basically what it means is our focus is to bring glory to God. Now, if you are a secular person and you hear that, you go, my goodness, God needs like an ego booster or something? I thought that was an energy drink. And the answer is no. God does not need this pat on the back to be able to function efficiently in the universe. He's not like Peter Pan, who needs all the children to believe in him and in order for him to do what he has to do. That's not it at all. That would be a pagan idea. Now, what is important, though, is that we understand, and this is the word, I call it priority. Oops. Oh, that's not what I wanted. We call it the priority of glory. And the way to explain that, and it takes quite a while to explain it, because I trace you through the Old Testament on all the times in which God is glorious. Now, we covered some of that because he says it this way, I will not share my glory with any. Let him who boast in the Lord, the glory of God. So we just have to understand that the Creator has the central place of all the creation. Now think about that. All the creation surrounds him. All the creation gives him our attention. Romans 8 says that the creation as you see it now is longing for the day when the Lord Jesus will be at the center of everything and be fully recognized by the creature. And so we just come to the table with this as a fact. that he is the central place of all things. He is the one who created all things. All things were by him, through him, and for him. And there is no other place for him except to be in the center of all affection and therefore glory. You see, we have this in some of our institutions today. And the institution, for example, would be the presidency, for example, in our country. And we may not agree with the president. We may side with him. We may not side with him. But he holds an office that commands respect. So if you were to imagine, even if you didn't agree with the current regime or administration, if they walked in the back door and the president spills his coffee, do we ever say, oh, there's a mop in the corner. Just go grab that. You can clean it up yourself. No, we wouldn't do that. We'd jump up and go get the mop and clean it up for him. Because there is a sense of respectability, of glory, of that office that he holds, and we will honor that. Now, in God's case, it's not just that he holds an office, it's that he is worthy to hold that office. He has all the balance of character to be able to execute righteousness or holiness and righteousness, and yet be able to balance it with the execution of justification without changing the scales of justice, without taking a bribe, without doing it erroneously or in a miscalculated way. This is our God. He, therefore, by priority, deserves glory. He's just that way. He is the Creator. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament spends a great deal of time talking about that position of our God, exalting him, Colossians, of course, being perhaps the premier book in this regard. And so we have this sense of who God is, and he is just esteemed. That's who he is, that's his place, and we accept that. Now, when you enter the human race, like Nebuchadnezzar, who according to his testimony in Daniel 4, was raising his fist against God, who can say to you, what are you doing? What you do is you dumb or demean the position of God so low that he becomes lower than you in your mind. Hence, we call it secularism. It breeds this idea of the worship of the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, right? And so we can get a distorted view of our God, and we have the neo-atheists that arise today and claim that God is, of course, homophobic, genocidal, suicidal, and all those derogatory terms. But that is all a lie. The truth is God holds priority. Now, what is the second reason for glory? Now, I've encapsulated it here. I've tried to summarize it with the term principalities and powers. Principalities and powers is a term used primarily, well, all over the New Testament, but used exclusively, specifically, in the book of Ephesians. And it's referring to angelic hosts, the unseen world. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 6. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and those authorities in the heavenly places, the unseen world. Now, in the unseen world, there was this coup attempt. The coup attempt documented for you in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. And this whole coup attempt where Satan, an unseen created order, which is above the human order, I might add, that's in Psalm 2, and Hebrews chapter 2, where he made us a little bit lower than the angels, the angelic order, Satan leading the charge, was trying to actually take the throne of God. Some would indicate that he was trying to specifically assault the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. Hard case to prove, but interesting to talk about. Nonetheless, there was a coup attempt in heaven. Now, I have my great questions for my Father in heaven of why would you even allow that to happen in your place of the throne room? But nonetheless, he did do that. That was his decision. And the coup attempt occurred so that Satan was cast out of heaven, right? And Jesus said this, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a lightning bolt. That was that's not something from the Marvel movies. That actually really did happen. And Jesus, the Son of God, witnessed the whole thing. Now, if you're cast out of the throne of heaven because of a coup attempt in your heart, which was lifted up with pride, and you're now banished, if you were, not totally banished because we have evidence that he could speak with God directly, but nonetheless, you are ejected from the premises of glory, where God's glory was at the throne, then what do? Well, you try to steal. You want to complete your mission. You try to steal whatever glory is left. Well, that would be the earth. Because what does he say about the human race? That man is made in the image and reflection of God. Now, there are many thoughts about what that means, but basically I think it means we are glory reflectors of our great God. We reflect him in all dimensions that he has, or most dimensions that he has, such that we are just that mirror of shining back the glory back to himself as a created being. That's what we should do. When you create something, if you build a house, if you organize an organization, you are the one that receives the glory from back. It reflects on your expertise and your genius. And so it does with God. The human race reflects back to the Father, back to the Creator, all of his wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so if Satan can come and enter into this human, interact with the human race, what he can do is he can steal the loyalties of the human race over to himself and in effect steal the glory of God that's upon this earth. In other words, he can say, I still beat you. I still won. And so we have the necessity of the glory of God, not only because it's a priority, it is what it is, but also because there was a coup attempt to steal it. And then, of course, what God does in his redemptive story as he enters through the Son of God, the human race. And now as a human being, that is God 100% God, 100% man, he does something to rescue what was stolen, the glory of God that was stolen away. And he enters in the human race and goes to the jaws of death, the very thing that Satan had as a weapon of power over us, Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, who by all he was made like unto his brethren, who were held in fear all the days of their lives because of the power of Satan, which was the power of death he held over us. He enters into the jaws of death. He dies and rises again, defeating death and a stroke of absolute brilliance and finality so that death can no longer touch another human being who receives Christ as Savior. That's the beauty of all beauties, the wonder of all wonders. I've seen so many people die literally in my hands, literally in my arms. And I can never prevent it. It's a heart-wrenching occasion. It's a moment when there's such turmoil and aftermath. I absolutely hate that parting of life from the body. And my God did something that Satan was allowed to seize. My God did something to right it, to make it perfectly normal again, perfectly everlasting life again. That's beautiful. And so we can say that it's proper for him to have glory because he earned it. Now, he didn't have to earn it. He was already in that position. He didn't have to do what he had to do, but he did it, and obviously he did it out of his commitment and love for his creature, and doing so, he reestablished the glory. So Philippians 2 says that he was resurrected and moved to a place that is above every name, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have the third reason of the priority of his glory and therefore our worship. Number one, the presumption of his glory and therefore his worship. Number one, he holds it because he is what he is. Number two, Satan tried to steal it. Number three, God won it back. He earned it back. The Lord Jesus did. And he did so, I might add, with perfection. It wasn't like it was 98% good and 2%, not so good. 100% perfection. And then finally, he has this idea of glory, and this is sort of my favorite one. It's personal. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that says, the glory of children is their fathers, right? Now, if that's a statement, and, you know, proverbial literature is designed to speak generalities, and so when it speaks in this generality, you can think of it from a broad term. So children glory in their fathers. I remember sitting around my table. We'll have visitors over, and my kids will whisper to me, hey, Dad, tell them about the time that you did. They are glorying in their father. Hey, Dad, don't forget this story. Tell that one. Tell that one. They're glorying in their father. I was given an occasion back when I was a young father, and it was Show Off Your Dad Day at the little preschool that our oldest was in. Her name's Katie. She's about 5 years old. And so, you know, she asked me, so, you know how a five-year-old does, Daddy, could you come to my school and do show and tell Daddy Day? Yeah, I'll be there. Absolutely. So I get the starchiest white coat I could possibly have. I had big, bold, red letters, Dr. Stephen Price, M.D., F.A.C.E.P., D.U.M.B. It was all there, right there. And I was standing next to the fireman. The guy is like 10, he's like Goliath, right? I look like I'm an ant, you know. I felt like Kayla or those spies in Canaan, you know. They looked at us like they're grasshoppers. I felt like a grasshopper. And we're standing there. I go, hey, how you doing up there? It's good, huh? Yeah, it's great, yeah. The air is really good down here today. Anyway, it comes my turn, and I try not to be dramatic, but it happens, you know. And so I open my doctor's bag like it's a Mary Poppins bag. You know, you ever seen the movie Mary Poppins? And I'm pulling out stuff that you don't really want to know what it does. And all those five, they're mesmerized. Oh, you know, and I was competing with the firemen, you know. So, and I look up, and there's my daughter in the back. And she's standing on the chair, and literally she's doing like swim motion. She's going like this. And she's just waving at me and beaming the biggest beaming. And in that moment, she was glorying in her father. But you know what happened to her father? I never forget it. In my heart, I said, oh, I love you too. And my heart was welded to that little girl's spirit so that we became the closest in a father-daughter relationship. That's what happened. Now, if that happens, the principle is, if that happens here in the human level, how much more in heaven? That comes out of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. If you know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven, right? And so that principle's there. And I began to realize, that's it, isn't it? When we glory in our Father, the heart of the child is welded to the heart of the Creator, and the heart of the Creator is welded to the heart of the child, and thus they have this answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that we would be one, or we would have a oneness with God as Jesus Christ has a oneness with His Father. So glory is absolutely fundamental to the ideal of worship. And if we fail to understand that doxological purpose of God in the salvific experience, being saved, then what happens is we miss it. It becomes a series of activities, a series of doings, a series of events. But really, worship is built on this idea of the grand glory of God that has facets attached to it, that really just demand our loyalty, demand our anticipation of His glory. And one day, and we're going to visit this, I think, tomorrow and Friday, when we are in the glorious realm of heaven, and we'll see all of the brightness and the movement and the song and the spontaneous eruption of worship, we'll be caught up in that moment, in that spirit of the hour, if you will, and the glory of God will be so absolutely magnificent to our attention and will gather all of our attention span for eternity. And I think what the Lord wants us to do is to understand this concept of His glory and why it's such a big deal and how it's transacted and what's been going on with it so that we might be true worshipers today. So I thought I would skip this section, but I didn't think I could because it's so fundamental to the concept of worship. I hope that makes sense to you, and I'm sorry we couldn't go through all the scriptures because there are quite a few of them. All right, now what I want to do is I'm going to cover worship and the life of the New Testament believer. And when we do so, we're going to obviously look at two key passages in the scriptures. One of them is John 4. It has the greatest concentration of the most common word for New Testament worship, proskuneo, which is in John 4. Greatest concentration within the smallest amount of verses. And then obviously we're going to look in Revelation, where Revelation has the widest use of the word of all the books of the New Testament. And we'll focus specifically on Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And if time permits, we'll end with the hindrances to worship. So that's our outline for the rest of the week. Now let's turn to John chapter 4, and we'll need to enter into that text. Okay? Let's read that first. John chapter 4. All right. The context is familiar to most of us. The Lord Jesus was in basically Jerusalem. He had just talked to Nicodemus, and John's account moves him, and he's really the only one that discusses this sort of Judean Samaritan ministry, where Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. That word must will show up also in the text that we'll read later this morning. But it's very important to see that there are some things God feels has to happen. And this particular one was that he was going to strategically time his departure, his journey, and his arrival so that he would meet, and appears to be only this woman, at the well of Sychar, which, by the way, is about a 30-minute drive from Jerusalem today. So you can see this is all God doing this. He's got it all planned. Now, the disciples say to him, and if I may, with great respect, they go, Lord, I don't know if you know this, but that highway, they don't like her. They don't like our people there. And actually, Erdesheim will point out that in the years prior to the Lord Jesus' appearance on the earth, there were many murders on that road. Because, of course, the Samaritans were living there, who were sort of a mixture of different ethnicities, and they not only had a pollution of their purity of being Jewish, but they also had a distortion of their worship of Yahweh. And they believed, for example, only the Torah, and the central place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is opposite, south side of Mount Ebal, and in those two mountains in the middle was this place called Shechem, or Shechem. We say Shechem. And in that place, right outside of there, was the well of Sychar that Jacob had dug. So it's an extremely rich area, not of metals or fruit, but of biblical history. And so the Lord Jesus was going to travel there to meet a messed up life, a totally dysfunctional person. And as he travels there, he arrives at just the hot time of the day so that he literally, truly has physical thirst. And he asks the lady to meet his physical thirst. And now she says, if you pick up the narrative with me, she says, let's see, verse 7, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So in other words, it's just the Lord Jesus and this woman. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it, this is verse 9, that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? So there's a couple of key things. Number one, there is a difference in ethnicity. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. Number two, there was a difference in culture, or in gender. He's a man and she's a woman. And then, of course, there's a difference in culture. He is perceived to be an Orthodox Jew following the religion of the Old Testament. She has the religion of the Samaritans, following only a distortion of the Old Testament Torah. So three grounds to refuse services, but three grounds to really restrict him from even asking this request. All right, so Jesus answered and said to her, and I love this, it's classic how the Lord Jesus handles himself and handles this lady. If you knew the gift of God, who it was who says this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you a drink. You know what he's saying? Actually, you don't really get it, do you? If you only knew what I have already, I wouldn't be the one asking for a drink. You would be asking for a drink. So and he's basically saying, ask away. Go right ahead. Right? Now, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. And where then do you get this living water? See, she's still thinking it's physical. Maybe it had some unusual properties and minerals in it. But she's still thinking literal water. He is talking about spiritual water. And so, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, he and his sons and livestock. And so Jesus said to her, answered and said to her, well, whoever drinks of this water will actually thirst again. Now, today in the city of Sychar, it's all sort of wrapped in the metropolitan region. And you can imagine that any place that has any biblical significance in the Bible, they built a church on it. And there is an Orthodox church there today. I think, Mike, when you were with me, we went there. And you come in, and it kind of creeped Mike out a little bit, you know, all the dangling ornaments and everything because of your background. We walk all the way to the front of the church, and you see this gigantic podium. That was tempting, but we didn't go up there. You actually take the two steps around the podium. They're very steep. They're very short, maybe 10 or 15 steps, and you go into this place underneath the podium, and there's this guy there missing about 4 teeth, and the other 3 are rotten. And he smiles at you, and he holds up a little ladle, and he basically says in a language I couldn't understand, would you like a drink? And when he smiles big, I wonder if any of those teeth actually fell into the water. It's a moment of faith for all of us. I remember one time I had a group there, and we stood there like that, and I saw my entire group sort of take a step back, and I looked at them, I said, okay, I'll go first, you know. And so we have that moment there. So this is this well. It's been there, ancient, many, no one knows how long, it's just always been there. And so she says to him, listen, if you want some, now there was no, I don't believe there was city around it at that time, it was more out in the open. And so she says, now, do you have a ladle? Do you have something to draw? I can have this living water. He says, no, listen, this living water that I have so quenches your thirst, you'll never thirst again. Now, of course, he's meaning spiritually. And the point is that her life was in spiritual shambles. And she then says, well, sir, I'd like this water. And Jesus then pivots in the conversation and he says, well, go get your husband. This is just reciting the narrative to you. Now, when he does that, he exposes her sin. And this is a very important point when we talk about evangelism, that before they're actually saved, they really have to be lost. And the problem with being lost is not that they don't necessarily know they're lost. Many a person knows they're lost. They don't want to admit they're lost, which goes back to Mike's point about pride and how it prevents people from coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus attacks that, if you will, in a very kind, gentlemanly way. And he says, now go call your husband. He knew she had more than one husband, but he didn't use the plural. He used the singular. He was being gracious. He was being kind. Well, go call your husband. And so she says, well, actually, I really don't have a husband. Now, that's a half-truth, isn't it? It's a half-truth. Well, it's actually 20% true, because Jesus says, well, actually, you're correct. You're really right. You don't have a husband right now. But in the past, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with is your boyfriend, and that's who you're living with, and technically, he's not married to you. Well, that sounds a lot like people today, right? The destroyed lives of today. How many mixed family members or children did she have? She had a huge blended family, and she's caring for all of them. Her life is in total shambles, and I love this because all of us have lives that are in total shambles, and it's Jesus Christ that comes to the moment to present the most precious truth about worship to a life that is really a messed up life. I love that. That's God being so God, isn't he? He's coming to the worst of the worst, and he's wanting the worst of the worst to be his true worshiper. Oh, may God grant us grace that we would never think ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Everything that we have in this economy of the things of God are all gifts. We haven't earned anything. We haven't collected anything. We haven't done anything. It's all been by grace. The sanctification process is an act of grace. It's all grace. And so he gives this to her and exposes her messed up life. Listen, do you have a messed up life? Welcome to the Lord Jesus. He specializes in messed up lives. Amen. That's precious to me. Okay, now move on. And then the woman answered and said, I have no husband. You have said, well, I have no husband. You have had 5 husbands. So that's in verse 18. Then the woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know something I don't know. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that And Jerusalem is the place where you ought, that word ought is the word for must worship. Jesus doesn't refute the necessity of worship. He deals with the paradigm shift here, going from location to that which is spiritual. Here's what he says. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, that means it's imminent, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship, proskuno, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's correcting her theology. But the hour is coming, and now is. See, he upped the ante. It was just an hour is coming. One verse later, he says, the moment is right now, lady. It's this moment that you're speaking with me, when true worshipers, authentic worshipers, will worship. See the repetition of the word worship, proskuno. Worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking. That's a big word. We're going to talk about that. Such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. All right, now I read that because it's important to our discussion. Now, I'm going to go back and visit the text. Let's do our basic homework first. As you may notice, 17 times out of 60, this word worship is used in the New Testament in this passage. Strong's, our dear beloved brother Strong's, has the idea that its root means to kiss. You never want to assign a definition to a word based on its root, but in this case, it's kind of important. And he makes this point that it's kind of like a dog crouching down to lick the master's hand. And many a preacher has used that to express this idea of worship. And indeed, we almost get a sense of that in Luke 7, when the unnamed woman in Simon's house crouches down to bathe the feet of the Lord Jesus. So there is a huge amount of imagery that expresses oneself in homage. Now, that's if you do a survey through the lexicon. So lexicons are works that have the biblical words in their original language with definition and sometimes cultural reference. One of those is BDAG. It's actually perhaps the most used one today. They say, in this cultural perspective, in the tragedy writers, they talk about persons kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one who is superior. Notice he references the Persians. They did this in the presence of their deified king. They counted the king as God, and the Greeks would do it before their divinity. So this was a practice that was held over from the time of 1000 BC up to the time of Christ. Now, that'll give you a seizure right there. In expressing their complete dependence, they would act in this way, falling down and be in obedience and prostration, reverence. These are all key words to the concept of the New Testament idea of worship. Respect, that's very important. Now, if you go over to another writer, another lexicon by Spiro Zotahades, I like Spiro Zotahades, and he brings out this idea that I mentioned to you on their opening message. This idea of, again, in the Persian greetings, people of equal rank would kiss each other on the lips, but with different rank, they kissed each other on the cheek, okay? Slightly different. Then when one was much more inferior, he would fall on his knees, touch his forehead to the ground, remove the crown of his head from the presence of the crown of the head of the other who's more superior, throwing kisses at the same time toward the superior. Now, what Zotahades says is this is embedded in the Greek idea of proskuno, which is worship in the New Testament. It's how we would approach one who is superior. Now, clearly, we don't do that today because we have other concepts and facets of worship. But nonetheless, we do it in some form. Remember how we say, let's pray, shall we bow our heads? Why are we bowing our heads? Oh, that's because that's what they do in Japan. No, that's true where they do that in Japan. But it actually comes from this sort of embedded cultural concept. We bow our heads because there is a sense of showing that respect to our great God, and we are increasing the distance of his superiority and our inferiority. It really puts us in the right place, doesn't it? It gives us the perspective that we should have. So, as you can imagine, we almost have a repeat of that statement of the previous slide. Obedience, respect, prostration, kissing towards the one, throwing that token of respect. And in our day, we would bow our heads. Some of us would get on our knees. Same idea. It's not just a posture of pleading. It's a posture of worship. And that's how we want to think about it in the New Testament. Now, when we get to our text here, we're out of time. You'll have to tune in tonight to get the rest of the story, okay? So I warned you, this is a series, and when it's time to stop, we'll stop. And I know there's a glare on that clock that I can't see it, but my watch is telling me to knock it off. All right, we're going to pick up in John 4, and we're going to march through that this evening, and we're going to try to extract out of it the New Testament concepts of worship, and there will be several to investigate. All right, let's stop here. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon this hour and the next. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that there is a real sense of direction in your concept of worship. I feel so embarrassed that you would have to take the time to teach us what it is to worship you. But Father, it's no surprise, is it? We've come to the table with spiritual ignorance and neglect. And as a result, it's as if we need to be taught afresh the proper way to address you and your Son, the Spirit of God, the proper way to approach our God, the appropriate way to interact with you, and the posture and the position of elevating your person as you deserve it, as you've earned it, as it is a defeat of the coup attempt of Satan, as it is the priority of from the beginning, and of course because it's so personal to you and therefore to us. We want to ask your blessing on this meditation, even though it's a short time. I pray for my brother Mike that you would bestow upon him your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted high and our hearts would be drawn unto him. We ask your blessing on the flock, the assembly, the saints here, that they would be encouraged and exhorted to the things of God, faithful and loyal to the end. And Father, most of all, help our hearts to be attuned to the present return of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.